I'll invite you, as you're settling in, to go to John chapter 4, if you would. We try to each week say for the benefit of our guests, and we do have a number of folks with us visiting today, that our pattern is to preach through books of the Bible. And so we have been, since the first Sunday in January, in the Gospel of John. It's kind of a unique gospel. You may know that there are four accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's story is a little unique, in some ways kind of a little more personal. We get the sense maybe that Jesus was, or John was to Jesus, maybe one of his, perhaps his closest earthly friend. And so that's reflected in some of these stories. We have been for the last couple of weeks dealing with a really, really sweet encounter that Jesus has with a woman who is in significant need. And so we have been there for the last couple of weeks. We'll conclude that story, Lord willing, next time we're in this text. But I want us to pick up with verse 27 of John chapter 4. So again, understand we're jumping right into the middle of a context here where Jesus has been offering to this Samaritan woman living water, water that satisfies. He sort of uses the avenue of water while sitting at this well as a means of kind of opening as a gospel entry point. So, verse 27, the Bible says this: just then, so he's right in the middle of this conversation, just then, Jesus' disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Someone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." This is the word of the Lord. Among the really big questions that everybody has to answer is the question of purpose. Why has God put me here, and how do I intend to invest my one and only life? That's an enormous question. In fact, I'd say it's very foolish to sort of blithely work your way through life without giving attention to that really big question, because it seems like there are few questions of greater consequence than the question of purpose. What are you going to do with my life? How are you going to use me, or how am I going to invest my one and only life? We've been given a book, and we've been given an example from the Lord Jesus that helps us answer that question. Probably many of you have catechized your children. They have learned from infancy, from very early on, that their primary purpose in life, their chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to reflect the gospel that we just sang in our last song. Well, you know that our Lord Jesus, both in His teaching and in His example, calls His people, His followers, to a kind of sacrificial, outward, self-denying ministry of love to the world. As I look at this story, as I heard Matt preach the last few weeks, as I've examined this story myself, I have found this passage eviscerating my hard heart and saying, Lord, just give me a heart of love like yours. Help me to love people the way that you love people. His tenderness, not only in his treatment to this woman, but to the Samaritans and to his own disciples, I think is going to have the effect, I believe it will, as it has in my own heart, of just exposing areas where perhaps we've grown a little cold to the needs of those around us. Maybe we're just sort of operating out of this thing. I want my life to be good. I want my family to be good. And I'll take care of my people. You take care of your people. I'll see you next week. But my ministry pretty much ends at my property line or at the threshold of my apartment. And that is absolutely contrary to the life that Jesus calls us to. His ministry in Samaria bears testimony to that. So what I want to do here is we look at this passage, sort of lift from this passage a sort of template for that kind of heart. What does this ministering heart look like? What does this ministry of love look like? So if you say, yes, Ronnie, that's me. I want that to be my life. Well, I think we can draw from Jesus' example and from his teaching here something that might help us point in that direction. This is all about caring for people. So my heads are simple. They're not complex. This ministering heart. By the way, when I use the word ministry, I hope you don't think vocational ministry. If you are a Christian, you are in ministry, and you're in ministry full time. The ministry that we're calling to is just an outward life of sacrificial love community. This ministering heart, three things, loves boldly, prioritizes wisely, and labors in hope. So that's kind of the direction we're going as we work through this. We're talking about a love that acts out of risk-taking courage for the sake of those that he loves, has a priority-shaping effect, and it acts with a kind of urgency and confidence out of a strong expectation of a harvest, which we'll see where the text takes us there. So think risk, think priority, think confidence. Or maybe courage and order and hope. Loves boldly, prioritizes wisely, and labors in hope. Well, the fact that Jesus is interacting with this Samaritan woman is itself a pattern for us. The first point, the ministering heart loves boldly. Look at verse 27. Just then, middle of this conversation, or toward the end of this conversation, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? I think one of the things we've already seen, and I think we'll see this all through the book of John, it seems like Jesus is always messing with his disciples because they stay confused. He'll make a point, kind of an enigmatic point, and they'll like, what? So they walk back in, or up on this encounter, and he is sitting at the well speaking to the Samaritan woman. Now that probably is not all that startling to us, but it would have been startling for a rabbi in that day. I mean, the fact that Jesus sits down at this well next to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day and looks over at her and says, would you get me something to drink? Now, does that seem like a loving act to you? Does that seem like a courageous act to you? Well, not in our day. Well, this would have been fairly startling. So when the disciples came up to him, well, he's talking to a woman. Again, Jesus well into the conversation. They've been in Sychar getting food. They catch Jesus in conversation with this woman and they are surprised. Now remember, Matt helped us in his introductory message on some of the cultural aspects, some of the structures that were in place that would have put not only this woman but all Samaritans on the outside. There was a kind of ethnic bias that existed in this region that was so contrary to the gospel. So Jesus' own decision to say, no, I'm not crossing Jordan, I'm not walking up outside the boundaries, but to march right through Samaria was his statement that I could give a rip about social convention. His ministry was to the people who had needs. He said, I've got to go through Samaria. Now, I hope this is the most obvious thing you will hear all day today, but this kind of social ethnic bias that is modeled here, no place for the Christian. That is godless, vile, and gospel devoid. That is absolutely contrary to the pattern of Jesus. So walking through Samaria, sits down with the woman, asks her to drink, then opens this sweet conversation about the satisfaction that he provided. Now, what was the problem? She was a woman. More than that, she was a Samaritan woman. More than that, she was a Samaritan woman with a hard story. Now, we don't know fully the story, but we know that it appears that probably she has dealt with a life of abandonment. Or she had entered relationships thinking this is going to satisfy, and they walk out again and again. The scripture doesn't tell us that. It may be that she was widowed again and again. We don't know. But whatever the story is, she's five men in. And the man that Jesus could have identified that she was now living with, a man who was she was unmarried to. So however this story unfolded, and we don't know, I think we conclude that it's a sad story. It's a hard story. It's a pain-inducing story. By the time we meet her, it's probable that she has given up on marriage and is allowing herself to be used in exchange for a place to stay. She's not even married to this man. And Jesus loved her. By the way, as we've worked our way through this story, I hope you have seen that your situation is not intimidating to Jesus. Listen, he didn't come for well people. He came for sick people, right? And what Jesus said, look, the best thing you can do is just acknowledge, I've got needs. Because this is a message. This message that we sang, the death, burial, and sacrificial atoning work of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is a message for everyone. And it reaches the hard case because we're all hard cases. The point is, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. At whatever place I find myself providentially positioned. Well, we know Samaritans were ethnic and social outsiders. Jesus has already demonstrated love for this community. She was a Samaritan. She had a hard story. So we've seen already at least three strikes against her culturally. Her ethnicity, her gender, and her history. But what did the disciples marvel at, church? When they came back and saw him interacting with her, what did they find astonishing? Our text tells us. He was talking to a woman. Huh. Now, you know, culturally, by the way, this is not unique to this time, though it may have been particularly prevalent this time. Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, Greece had a pretty demeaning view of women. It's very unfortunate. Rome, maybe a little bit better. But Judaism, at this point, had reacted even further than some of these other pagan cultures and had taken a very oppressive view of what women were in society. You're going to see Jesus' interaction with women has a way of dignifying gender, dignifying the place of women, his interactions with her. By the way, that is still the case where when the gospel enters today, when the gospel enters a culture, the place of women generally rises to a place of esteem and dignity. That's contrary to the cultural understanding of that. But that was not the case when Jesus was speaking here, and his disciples had even bought into this kind of distortion. Why is he talking to a woman? The Mishnah, which you may recognize as the oral tradition, sort of the rabbinic teachings, they held that for a teacher, a rabbi, to speak to a woman, even his wife, saw this as one of two things, either a waste of time or a distraction from more important work. There are places in the Mishnah where even the suggestion that it would be a grievous sin to teach the Torah to your daughter. Now, church, can you just look here? Do you see the nonsense in that? That is preposterous. That was the culture that he was speaking into. The disciples were reflecting this kind of cultural distortion. Let's just pause and make this point parenthetically, and it may be a little more than just a parenthetical observation. I may press on this for a moment. We must decide what we believe the Bible says on this topic of gender. We have got to go to the Word of God to settle this issue. It's possible that in terms of actual decisions being made, that we are more governed by convention or by cultural expectations or by religious expectations than by the Word of God. I wonder, how is it that we've got to a place where the Scripture speaks on it, and there's parameters, there's instruction on this, there would be such confusion on this topic. Specifically, my concern is the concern that I think Jesus had in His willingness to engage this woman despite losing face in the community. How do we get to a place where scriptural parameters are acknowledged, from that place to a place where women are not considered, are not heard, are not esteemed, and have no real viable place in the cause of gospel advancement? That is not Bible. That is not Bible. That's a leap that Scripture does not make. Well, this was not only taught differently, but it was also patterned differently by the Lord Jesus. So, not to get off on this, but just for the sake of clarity, the Scripture does speak to this topic, and there is instruction on God's Word in terms of how the genders relate, specifically concern related to two spheres in Scripture, the church and the home. And then women and men have differing functions in those two spheres. God has given to men the duty, responsibility, to care for a home by way of leadership. God has given to their wives the responsibility to come in under that and support and encourage and to play an intelligent role of advising and encouraging and complementing that work, that helpful word that Grudem and Piper gave us of complementarianism, how those two work together in a way that is biblical. That occurs in the home. And in the church, there are responsibilities. Men, I would say this, I say this all the time whenever this topic comes up. If you want to understand how husbands are to relate to wives and elders are to relate to a congregation, there's a concept that you want to press on your heart. In fact, you want to tattoo this on your soul. Here's the concept. Benevolent responsibility. You settle that. My duty toward those under my care is one of benevolent responsibility. So if you hear topics of authority and headship and responsibility and role relationships, and men, you conclude that yours is the only opinion that matters. That's not only unbiblical, that's weird. Maybe you're training your sons to be theologians and you're training your daughters to nod whenever there's a man speaking. That's not only unbiblical, that's weird. Jesus' ministry is one of dignifying the function and role and the ministry and the service of women in the larger cause. So likewise in the church, this kind of teaching and governing authority that God brackets as the duty of men, we believe that. The controversial text that it's generally gone to, and it's one that is, I think, fairly clear, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, this is that bracketing of teaching and governing. I do not permit a woman to teach in order to exercise authority over a man. How do we get from that, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, to neither can they counsel or pray or read Scripture or help with worship or serve as Phoebe did, or any number of viable functions within the life of the church? So, if you've determined, this only speaks with some clarity on this, if you've determined that men do the work of gospel advancement, and women come along for the ride, I don't know where you got that idea, but you didn't get it from Jesus. And you didn't get it from the Bible. What's the Scripture say? We'll return to this in just a moment. Understand this in terms of Jesus' ministry here. The fact that this was shocking to His disciples is noteworthy. Jesus had one appointment in Samaria. Do you know that? Jesus had one appointment in Samaria. Can you imagine if Jesus were coming in? He's coming into Knoxville. If we knew, all right, he's in Charleston, He's going to stop in Charlotte. He's going to make a trip up into Cincinnati. And he's going to come down 75, and he's going to be here in Knoxville. Can you imagine that? So we need to get Neyland. We can simulcast into maybe Thompson Bowling, some of the area parks there. Let's hear him speak. And then he says, we're not having any public appearances. It's just somebody I want to see. Where do you think he'd go? Well, when he went into Sychar, he had one appointment, and it was not with the city fathers. It was to speak to a woman, and even a woman in Samaria who would have been considered, at least in that time, an improbable case. So where do we want to land on this topic? We want to land scripturally. That there is a dignifying effect, and Jesus' willingness to engage that, I think, is seen. So as this, and this is a much larger discussion, one that perhaps you can continue into the afternoon. We want to land on a place here of a good, clear, cogent, scripturally defensible understanding of gender, both in what we permit and what we prohibit. So what does Scripture say? This is the passage I was going to point to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ. Now, what you did not hear me say is a case for egalitarianism. What you did not hear me say is the negating of role relationships in the home and in the church. What you did not hear me say is a case for women elders. I'm saying there's a whole lot of ways to foul this story up. And if you have suggested a tighter line than Scripture calls for, there are a lot of ways to distort it. And as people who love God's good design, we push back at every distortion. And you can distort this from the right or the left. So, huge, unwarranted scriptural leap to conclude that since eldership is a male office, women have no viable place in kingdom advancement or the mission of the church. Now, where do I get that from this text? Well, we're going to see this week and next the effect that this woman has in her community. I mean, she was the human agency that God used to turn that city upside down. So you're talking about gospel advancement and evangelistic zeal. Her presence in Sychar changed the culture. I think that is one thing that mustn't be missed from this text. This lady's place on both ends of the ministry spectrum. That is, receiving ministry from Jesus and then giving ministry in the name of Jesus to her community. Both receiving from the Lord and be an agent of hope as a bold evangelist in her city, which we'll revisit next time. Let me just hit this one more time, then I promise we'll move on. And again, I hope this is the second most obvious thing you will hear me say today. Sisters, you are not an afterthought as it relates to God's great mission in the world. That is an unscriptural position. None of us can fathom the kind of culture-shaping impact that would come from a woman who's encountered the Lord as this woman did in her community. This region is about to be turned upside down because of the bold ministry of this sister. So, what happens? Up come the disciples. They're shocked that Jesus is talking to a woman. And she responds. When they walk up, and we don't know, we're kind of reading into the silence here. But in verse 28, they walk up and she takes off. And she's gone. She takes off. Verse 28 say. So, the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" How do they respond? They all went, or they went out of the town and were coming to him. What happens here? Up come the disciples. She takes off, leaves her water jar. By the way, I love that John included that little detail there that she left the water jar there. We don't know exactly why that is, but we can speculate. And maybe it was in her enthusiasm to get to the city as an evangelist and share her story. That could be. Maybe she was just eager to get away from these men who just walked up. Maybe she was fearful that she was going to encounter some of what she's grown accustomed to encountering. So she just got up, left her water jar, took off. Maybe it was a courtesy. Maybe it was just a kindness to Jesus. And finally you can get something to drink here. I'll leave my water jar. You take care of that. Could have been what she was doing there. It may be that she was experiencing exactly what Jesus promised that she would experience. There's a kind of satisfaction I can provide you that you're not going to get from this water jar. So I can leave that. She goes into the city and she says, come. This is so simple. Evangelism is not complex. Come! See Jesus! Come! Let me show you somebody who, a little hyperbole there, he told me everything I ever did. He knows my whole history. Come! Now, this might have incited a little anxiety on the people, because if he knows her story, maybe he knows my story too. But I want to, who is this person who knows all and sees all? But what does she do? Church, there's application on this point. My goodness. The very thing that she would be most inclined to keep veiled and quiet about. That area that invoked the most shame in her life, that right there is what she's going to do to magnify the Redeemer. Her brokenness. Hey, come, look, he knows my whole story. Her brokenness, her hard story becomes the portal or her opening line to introduce others to Jesus. Come. See this man. He's told me everything I've ever done. Then she goes further. Could this be the Christ? Now, she's actually a little noncommittal about her conclusion. She doesn't really make an assertion here. She actually phrases the question in a way that probably incites curiosity. From what I understand, the Greek could be read actually this way. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Suppose this is him? Well, we'll see. When she came into the city with that message, our text tells us right there, they started coming out of the city. Who is this? So the crowds start to assemble around Jesus, which we'll return to in just a moment. Well, massive fruitfulness comes from this fairly improbable case. This woman who had known shunning becomes an agent of grace in her community. Well, let's consider the example of Jesus. If we're going to love like Jesus, I think we've got to be willing to allow that love to be risky, culture-ignoring, barrier-transgressing kind of affection for people out of love for them. He loved them boldly. Fundamental, basic to any right understanding of love is an element of sacrifice. So Jesus' willingness to be misunderstood out of affection for her is a pattern for all of us. Can I ask you, does your care for people reflect this readiness to cross boundaries, ethnic boundaries, maybe boundaries of country and culture, out of love for the glory of God in pursuit of the broken for the advancement of a cause that is greater than you? Jesus' love was a sacrificial love. If you're going to love like Jesus, it will. Well, more than that, this kind of ministering heart prioritizes wisely. See that in verse 31? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do two things. Do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now there's a kind of sweetness here. There's a kind of concern here. They've been traveling. They've not had anything to eat. They go into town, provide food. They bring back food and they're encouraging Jesus to eat. Rabbi, you've got to eat. Hey, look, we brought food. We got falafels, baklava, and kibbeh and pita bread and tahini. Here, dig in! How did Jesus respond? I told you, Jesus is always messing with his disciples. Another enigmatic statement. He'll say this, these kind of things all the time. You know what you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. Look, I have water that you can drink that you'll never get thirst again. I have food to eat that you don't even know about. My understanding is that in the Greek, the way it's structured here, the words I and you are emphatic in verse 32. I have meat that you know nothing about. You don't even understand. So the disciples, again, bless their heart. Well, did somebody bring you food? Of course, they were thinking materially. Jesus' lesson to his disciples was that his priorities were spiritual rather than material. You know what excites me? And it's not your falafels. You know what excites me? It's the ministry that's happening here while you made the trip into town. My meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, sent of the Father, and to accomplish His work. Now, you know what it is. Some of you, to be so immersed in a project that you forget to eat. Some of you men are saying, I don't know what you're talking about. But, I get that way when I'm fishing. I fished with my brother and my dad a couple weeks ago. I mean, we just look up and we're, it's 4 o'clock, we forgot to eat. I mean, just to be so immersed in something that you're just enjoying the time together, you're enjoying the outdoors, the experience, just forget all about it. Maybe you've been in a book where you're so captured by what you're reading here, you look up and go, well, it's the middle of the afternoon, I haven't eaten. That's what Jesus is saying. I have meat to eat. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The need here was spiritual. What nourished and sustained Jesus was spiritual rather than material. So you see here Jesus going from a place where he was tired and thirsty. That's where we met him a couple weeks ago. Showing up at the well tired and thirsty and asking for water to a place where food and drink were unimportant to him. What do you want, Jesus? I want two things. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I want to see that all the way to completion. Now, let's go back to our first question. What are you going to do with your life? That'd be a pretty good life message, wouldn't it? What are you going to do with your one and only life? I want to do whatever God calls me to do. I want to find out what is God's mandate on my life. And I want to do it. I want to see it through all the way to completion. My heart, my desire is just to obey the one who sent me. The one who sent me out in the world as Jesus was sent out into the world. I want to carry that mandate. You give me a job and I'll do it. I want to follow you in obedience. Incidentally, I found this was really sweet. This is not the last time that Jesus will use the word translated accomplished in our text to accomplish those things that he has called me to. It's not the last time he'll use that word. What is this food that you know nothing about? It is to do the will of my Father, the one who sent me. And I want to tetelestai. I want to complete. I want to finish the work that he has called me to. I want to see it all the way to completion. I want a heart like Jesus, don't you? Don't you want a heart like that? Lord, you direct me. You give, and my response will be, yes, sir, I'm ready to respond. You give me direction. I just want to do what you tell me to do. One of the young men, Matt, in our church here will, at the end of the summer, enter the Army. Some of you have a military background. I don't have a military background. My father was in the Army, but one thing I do know, very little about the military, but I know that when a superior officer gives a directive, the subordinate is not free upon hearing that directive to say, you know, I'm going to get to that. Now's not a good time, but that's not a bad idea, and I'm weighing that possibility, and I may just follow through on it. No, you got one response, and it is, no, you, look, I am submitting to your, if I can use the word lordship, your authority. That is the heart that we are called to, and it is that priority. Lord, I just want to follow Him. Look, I got one life. Lord, would you just use me? Use me. I was thinking this week of a couple that was a part of our church in Iowa years and years ago. Merle and Ruth Brown spent the last decades of their life in South America as missionaries. And so I told this story at Merle's funeral, and he was at our church many years ago. He kind of came out of World War II. He was in the Air National Guard and was there with his family. And there was a missionary speaking at the church that I would eventually pastor. And they were talking about some of the challenges that they encountered on the mission field, getting resources into the mission station. They said, well, you know, we've got to carry them in by trail on ox cart. But he said, well, we've got an airfield cut. We've even got an airplane. We just don't have anybody who knows how to fly an airplane. So Merle's sitting on the pew. He actually looks down at Ruthie, who's sitting across from his kids, and goes, I know how to fly an airplane. By the end of the week, he got in touch with New Tribes, what was New Tribes then, and he would spend the rest of his life just flying around these mission stations. But my life's not my own. My life's not my, look, what do you, I want to complete what the one who sent me has called me to, and I want to see it all the way to completion. He went and told, later that week, he told his father-in-law, who lived next door to him, that they were going to be going to South America. And his father-in-law, an unbelieving man, went into the kitchen, brought out a knife and handed it to Merle and said, here, just stab me in the back. You might as well just stab me in the back as to take my grandkids to South America. Improbable, improbable case of sacrificial love. Our lives are not our own. Dr. Piper, I think he puts it right down where we can understand it when he says, if you don't want people to believe what you believe about God, then your views about Him are functionally insignificant to you. I think that is absolutely the case. Final point. The ministering heart labors in hope. So we're not talking about the care of our own souls. We're talking about the care of other souls through us. It ministers in hope. Do not say, Jesus said, verse 35, that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For there the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into that labor. He's using agricultural imagery, which has been very familiar in that day. Do not say, 4 months, then comes the harvest. So there's a season of sowing, there's a season of reaping. He's saying, don't say you must await the 4 months of maturity before the harvest comes. Farmers, you know this, we don't sow seeds because we're just looking for something to do in the spring. We sow with the anticipation that 4 months down the road, we're going to have a harvest. It's probable Jesus here was quoting a local proverb, 4 months more and then the harvest. Don't say that, he said. He said that the spiritual harvest operates differently. For Jesus would say, you think the pattern is sow, then wait, then harvest. Jesus is saying, look, the fields are already white to harvest. I think what he was saying to them is this, and there are differing interpretations. This seems to fit the context well to me. I think what Jesus was saying to his disciples, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. I just sowed the seed, and you see those people coming in from Sychar? There's already harvest coming. You don't have to wait 4 months. I just sowed this woman, and here they're coming already. That part of the world, even today, the garments that men would wear were generally these long white robes. If you've ever flown through the UAE, you've seen even the security people. They just wear these long white robes. It could be that as he saw the crowds coming in from Sychar and these men wearing these white robes, he's saying, look, the fields are already white. The harvest. The grain, the wheat has already reached maturity. It's to the point now where we're taking in rather than sowing. Then he talks about this sweet relationship between the ones who work before and the ones who see the harvest, and how one does this and another does this. Others have gone before you sowing seed. Now it's your privilege to reap. Maybe he was thinking of John the Baptist, who's gone before him and done this ministry. It's possible. Remember, Matt told us this. We're talking about the Northern Kingdom. There was a whole string of prophets that had ministry hundreds of years prior in this Northern Kingdom of Samaria. Elijah doing ministry there. Elisha after him. Hosea, you remember that whole story we studied together. Jonah, Nahum, who had ministry sowing in Samaria. Some of these Old Testament prophets, I can't imagine this. They were given assurance before they ever started their ministry. God was saying, look, you're going to go into this place. You're going to preach your heart out. And nobody's going to listen to you. Take off. Yay. You're getting nothing. You're just going to sow your brains out. You'll never see the harvest. One of those prophets of Samaria, a man named Amos, said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow from it. He's going to, listen, the harvest is going to be so abundant. The people who are sowing are getting overtaken by the people who are reaping. I think there's every reason to believe Jesus, standing in Samaria where Amos prophesied, was saying this right here. This is what Amos was talking about. Those who sow, those who reap, rejoicing together. There's always sowing happening and there's always reaping happening, and the sower and the reaper rejoice together. You know what that tells me? You can give yourself to a cause like this. You can give your energy to a cause like this. It is in God's nature to use this and to bring fruit as He did with the Samaritan woman. Verse 36, even now the reaper is drawing wages. I mean, what's he saying? The harvesters, they're already on the payroll. They're already working. The reaping is happening now. You don't have to wait 4 years or 4 months for the crop. I sowed. Here comes the harvest. And you know this. You remember from your study of Ruth. Harvest time, a celebration time, right? This is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of great, great joy. So the planters and the reapers celebrate together. It's how you're going to invest your life. How are you going to spend your life, church? What are you going to do with your one and only life? Does your calendar, does your checkbook, does your passion, does that reflect a Godward kind of priority that is modeled by the Lord Jesus? Or are you just trying to figure out how you're going to keep yourself entertained for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Fighting boredom, making money, collecting experiences, building friendships, seeking comfort, amusement, or a sense of self. When the harvest is white, and there's ministry to happen. There's a joyful harvest happening. And some of us are saying, hey, falafels. Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. This prospect of an urgent, priority-shaping, risk-promoting love is for many just about as foreign as we can imagine. That is the life to which we're called. If you say, Ryan, I just want a good life, and if I'm going to have a good life, I need to have some kind of religion. That is contrary to the call of Jesus that is on our life. If you say, I have no interest in this kind of reordering of my priorities as it relates to caring for others, certainly others that make me uncomfortable, you must re-examine the teaching of Jesus. You must re-examine the model of Jesus, the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, look, you don't have to wait 4 months. The harvest is here. Just go reap. Go reap. I had an unusual thing happen this week. I was at a coffee shop. I was early for a meeting. Some of you are saying, that's the unusual thing. That's not the unusual thing, although it is unusual. But I was early for a meeting, was waiting, and a man walked up. This is so interesting to me. Highly unusual for Mike. I was reading a book, and he walked up and said, I'm sorry to interrupt you. He said, do you mind if I talk to you for a second? Sure. He said, I have established a pattern of being isolated from people. He was like a sharp guy, was sharp dressed, articulate, you know, he said, I have established a pattern where I have isolated myself from people, and I am determined that that has not worked well for me. He said, do you mind if I sit down? Sit down. He said, what are you reading? I was reading Sibs, the Bruce Reed. I said, well, let me just tell you. And this is how Jesus encounters people in brokenness, in crisis. He said, that's good. He said, because I got crisis. I said, you do? He went on to talk about some of the struggles that he had. And we talked for a few minutes, and we were able to kind of try to apply a little gospel intentionality to the conversation. And he was on his way out, and we exchanged contact information. As he was leaving, I mentioned to him, called him by name. I said, I appreciate you coming to me. I see your situation, and I know it's hard. And I think you're right. This isolation, that's a bad plan. And I just want you to know, when you getting up and walking over here and introducing yourself, I appreciate it. That's courageous and bold. You know what he said to me? He said, Ronnie, that's not bold. That's desperate. What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with it? God, give me a heart that sees need and is ready, eager to lay warm, sympathetic hands on the needs of those around us. Jesus said, look, a life of bold, risk-taking love, a life that sees what matters and prioritizes around what matters. And a life that anticipates a harvest. Can I just encourage you going out of here? That's what we're getting up. We're going to collect our things. We're going to take off. Can I just encourage you? Lord, use me. Just pray that way. God, use me. Sisters, pray, God, use me. Use me in this grand cause. People with a rough history, I wonder, suppose God might use your brokenness, that very thing you feel deepest shame over, to say, look, if this sheds light on the glory of God, my life's an open book. May God give us a heart that says, we so esteem His priorities enough that we will die to self. So Father, would you do that in our hearts? Lord, turn our hearts away from self-interest. Cause that we would so unite to your eternal purposes, that we would prioritize, that we would esteem, come to treasure those eternal matters. Loving them more than we love our necessary food, that it would be sweet to us as honey is sweet, that this would be our delight to do the work that you have called us to and to see it through to completion. Father, would you be gracious to bring a harvest? I pray that you bring a harvest here. I pray that you bring a harvest in Knoxville. And I pray that you bring a harvest beyond Knoxville. And Lord, give us hearts that are eager, ready, and responsive to your direction. Say, my life is yours. My life is not my own. You have bought it with a price. My life is yours. Set our hearts in that direction. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.